Tonight, you will not be breaking into your discussion groups because there were a lot of really, really good questions that were given. We weren't able to get through all of them this morning, and we want to get through as many of those questions as possible tonight. If you feel like your question didn't get answered as fully as you needed, or if it raises more questions, don't hesitate to send me an email or talk to one of us. I don't want you to walk out of here having missed something or being lost, but I'm not going to waste any more time because I might say something that's stealing somebody else's answer. So, they said some really good things this morning, and I'm thinking, oh, I can say that, but I won't steal. So, anyway, tonight we are going to have Maggie Weeks. She's going to be asking our questions for us. Maggie's a discussion group leader, and I think you'll just see what a sweet spirit she has, and she brings an excitement to this that you'll appreciate. And then we have Sherry Clements, who knows all Bible things. So she will be answering some of the questions. Caressa Huber, as you know from a few weeks ago, will be answering some of the questions. And you'll have to perk up your ears because she speaks really fast. and then Brittany Drury will be answering some of your questions. And, you know, from when she spoke on busyness. And Christy, this morning I got to be Christy, but she decided my answers weren't good enough, so she's coming here tonight. No, she had a daughter with strep throat, so she couldn't be here with us this morning, but she's here tonight. And so she will probably do a much better job answering some of those questions than what they got this morning, so I'll be glad you're here. I'm going to ask Maggie to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started.
Thank you, John, for that kind introduction. And I just want to say it's such a blessing to have these teachers here taking such time and care to bring lessons for us. And they really have gotten real with us, I think. So thank you so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done for us, that you have made a way for us to no longer be enemies, but to be called children of God. And I just pray that you would be here tonight, open our hearts and our minds to your truth, that we would be willing to set aside our ways and take up what is your way. And we have learned that your way is perfect and your word proves true. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so there are many good questions. The first one is for Sharon. Does referring to believers as jars of clay mean to show power is from God or not from us? And not from us.
Yes. To stop there. And it's a great analogy. I appreciated when I looked at this question that they highlighted, does it mean the power from God? The power is from God and not from us, and that really nails it. One of the verses on the potter and the clay is in Romans 9:20, and it says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So our hands, our destiny is in the hands of the master potter. And as Christy said last week, we truly find our true identity in Christ, but we need to let him mold us and shape us. And that means being humble and malleable. The idea of the dirt, too, goes all the way back to Genesis, where it says the Lord formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And if not for the breath of life, we would still be dirt, wouldn't we? We're a lump of wet dirt in the hands of the Lord. Psalm 119:25 says, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. Okay, I was going home this morning after we did this morning, and I thought, you know, the whole dirt thing is going to fall on ears and maybe be misrepresented to people. Everybody has a story, and I know self-esteem is a difficult issue. I'm currently writing a whole book about it. It's taken me 4 years. I myself have a story, and I I spent so much time in low self-esteem that I bought stock in the company. Okay, do you know what I mean? So I know this is a difficult issue, but the trap is that the world tells us that we can feel better about ourselves by doing all the wrong things. God says to really find worth in yourself, you let go and let him be the power. So John 15:5 says that, he says, I am the vine, you are, you can say, just the branches. If any man abide in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. He says, this is the system, I set it up, that's the way it is. So let go and just be a branch and hook in, like you're putting your cord into the power of God, who is the trunk vine, and you're just the branch that comes off the trunk vine. And the same with the clay. We are just the lump. So just be the lump. Let him shape you, because he has a better idea than we do. And it all works out in the end. So there it is.
Thank goodness he has a better idea than us, right? Amen. Jana, I struggle with praying for years for a loved one to come to Christ. Has God quit pursuing that person?
No. The answer to that would be no. Should you keep praying? Absolutely keep praying for that loved one. I was telling the ladies this morning, I became a Christian at a young age, but my mom, I did not know her to be a Christian. She says that she had become a Christian. She grew up in the church that the Awana program was started, and she was very involved in that. But when I was growing up with her, she didn't go to church. She had nothing to do with church. She was really anti-church, anti-God in many ways. And I I prayed for her for years, for probably about 20 years. And when I was pregnant with our younger daughter, Alyssa, who's now almost 14, but at the time, I can't believe that it's been that long, but my mom was called back to go to an Awana reunion. And she recommitted her life to the Lord that day, during that week, and she's a different person today. In fact, we were just on the phone yesterday, and she's at a smaller church in Florida, and no one was leading a Bible study, so she's going to lead one. And it's amazing. I remember when she first started talking to me about her walk with God, and she started talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We were on the phone, and I just pulled the phone away and looked like, I don't know who this woman is. So don't give up, because you don't know. Just because it doesn't get answered in the time that you want doesn't mean it won't get answered. And we have the promise from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. And from John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So it wasn't that he's handpicked, you know, I know that there are different views on that, but we have the point that God so loved the world, not specific individuals, but the world, that he gave his only son. And we also have the part that we have to choose. From Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we know that we have to confess and we have to believe. And somehow it fits together that God chooses and we choose. We don't understand it, and we won't until we get to heaven. But keep praying for that person to choose the Lord and to be drawn to the Lord. And I know it's hard, especially when it's somebody so close to you, and it can just devastate. So I just want to ask you, especially if it's in a marriage situation, you're going to think I'm weird for saying this, but James chapter 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask, verses 2 through 3. And when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. And you think, but I'm asking for something really good. I want the person to be saved. And so sometimes we're really asking, and I've talked with several women over the years, where it's not really that they want the person to be saved, it's they want him to start treating them better. And they think, if he gets saved, then my life will be easier. And so it is a thing where we need to be on our knees before the Lord and asking the Lord to make our motives pure and make our heart pure. And then use us with that person. So it may be that you're a missionary in your own home, but use us to be that witness to our husband or to that loved one, to be able to draw them to Him and just keep praying for them. And I know that you're going to hear more about how to pray for them a little bit down the road, but don't give up, because God hasn't. This person asks, I've been in a season of physical suffering, and at times have been in so much pain that I find it difficult to pray. Is Jesus interceding for me during these times when my mental focus is impossible for me? Carissa.
Well, I've lived this one off and on over the last couple of years, and the first thing I'll tell you is that Romans 8:26 says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That's in our sickness, in our powerlessness, in our inability to cope in any moment in the midst of our pain. It goes on to say, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Verse 27 says, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is one of the mysteries of prayer, and it's deeply intimate. And the truth is, when we don't have or when we don't know the right words to pray, the Holy Spirit prays with and prays for us. Matthew 6:8 says, our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. So prayer is all about relationship. It's much more important that you come into His presence and be with Him than coming and having all the right words to say. I was just here two nights ago, and I was there a little bit this afternoon as well, where I was on the floor this afternoon, but a couple nights ago I was kind of balled up on the floor and was just in a large amount of pain. And I will oftentimes repeat scripture in my head. That's why it's so important to hide it in your heart, so when you need it, you can grab it. And sometimes, not to sound pathetic, but I'll just say, Lord, help. Lord, help. Until I feel that peace that passes all understanding, until I can feel that I'm in His presence. Otherwise, I spiral into that pain cycle where I talked about how you get the racing mind, and my mind spirals into anxiety, and then the pain is increased, and the cycle continues. So hopefully that answers your question. If I can stress one thing, though, in the midst of this, is the importance of enlisting other faithful believers to be praying with us and to be praying for us, that we don't carry this burden alone. It's important that we have people to stand in the gap, that we have people that can hold our arms up, as Aaron and Hur did for Moses in the battle against the Amalekites, I think it was.
Thank you, Carissa. Brittany, how can I tell the difference between real demands and created demands? They all seem like real demands. And how do I prioritize them?
Sometimes they are all real demands. And so part of it is going to be looking at the season that the Lord has you in and really evaluating your time and the things that you're being asked to do because of the things that the Lord has put in your life. I do have to say, you all here tonight, you guys are my heroes, because you have had a full day and you still choose to come and give your time to seeking the Lord and being filled by Him and learning about who He is and how that can change your life. And that says a lot about where you are with your walk with the Lord, and it says a lot about what you really desire in your inmost being. And so whether you've worked all day at work or been at home all day with kids or taking care of a parent or, you know, whatever you have done all day long, you've had a day. And now you're here. And so throughout this day, you've probably had a lot of real demands. And for some of us, we're in seasons, kind of like Carissa speaks to things that she's going through. That's kind of where I am. Most of the things that I spend my time doing, I don't really have that much of a choice. They're things that I have to do. So they're real demands. Just remember, created demands are anything that you could cut out, anything that you could let go of. If the Lord really wanted you to. So Shane and I have had a few times in different seasons where we've sat down together and really looked closely at what we're spending our time on and just asked the Lord, is there anything that we should let go of in this season? Because it feels like there's just so much that we are being either asked to give our time to, or that we're choosing to give our time to, or that's just happening. I mean, you guys know, you have seasons like that. Stuff just keeps happening and happening, so you just start realizing these are all very real demands. I'm going to have to tackle them at some point. And so just have to really ask the Lord how to deal with each of those. As far as prioritizing demands throughout the day, I would say that each of my days are a little bit fluid. I have different priorities depending on the day. I have a general idea, as you probably do, of what's most important, what my main priority is, serving and pleasing the Lord. We kind of talked about that, and then kind of everything flows from there. So spending time with Shane and our relationship is a priority, and then our kids, serving others comes in at some point, but making sure that our family is taken care of has to come first. So, you know, but how that looks every day might change. And so, you know, I kind of have a list of things I need to do. And as I look at it, I talked about this when I taught. I asked the Lord, what do I need to do and get done so that I can be who you want me to be? So much we get focused on the doing and we forget about the being. And the Lord has just really been speaking to me and working in me about that. He cares so much more about my heart than what my home looks like or the things that I get done throughout the day. So another thing that I do as I think about the priorities is try to apply something that Christy talked about last week, which is being in that, just remaining in unceasing prayer and asking the Lord as I look through my priorities, God, is there anything that I just really need to do? You know what's going to happen even in the next hour, the next couple hours. I don't know what that looks like. And so, you know, it may seem to me that the laundry pile is what just really needs to be tackled. There are days when sometimes I just have this sense from the Spirit that something else needs to take priority. You know, y'all, I can't always explain that, how the Holy Spirit works, but He does. Some days I don't have any kind of a sense that the Spirit is saying anything, and so I just say, okay, Lord, I'm just going to start going down the list. And if there's something that you want to interrupt me with or change, you know, I just try to remain in that unceasing prayer with Him to deal with that.
Thank you, Brittany. Christy, I don't understand how we are to lean on and trust in the Lord, but still horrendous things happen to people who are leaning on Him. How do I deal with the fear of bad things happening, and why does God allow it to happen?
That's a big one. Yeah, that's a big question. So as I read over this, I found three main questions, all right? So why do bad things happen? Well, first of all, we live in a fallen world. And bad things happen because there's sin in the world. God has given us the ability to make choices, right? And if we choose sin, there are consequences for that. The enemy, the Bible says that the devil is out to kill, steal, and destroy. So that's another reason why bad things happen, because the enemy is out to kill, steal, and destroy. Why doesn't God simply stop the horrible things? That's another really a tough question right there. God has given us all the ability to choose Him or choose our own path. He desires our hearts, and He doesn't simply want us to be robots. That's one reason why He doesn't necessarily stop everything that happens. Sorry, I must have not had the order of the questions right. So I was looking at another question, and you said that one, and I was like, oh, the wrong question I'm looking at. So yeah, I'm going to go to this one, yeah. Okay, so let me go to my next point here. God allows these things, the bad things, to happen, and I kind of talked about this a little bit, and I know Carissa talked about this a little bit in our talks, because He wants to make us like Christ. And He uses our trials to develop us. And this is something I had written down. I'm going to read it because I said it better here than I can say it. And this is the power of God, that He takes what the enemy means for evil or others' bad choices or even accidents and uses it for good in our lives to develop our character and our trust and hope in Him as we respond to Him. And I remember Krista said, you know, we don't all respond to the Lord in the midst of trials, do we? Sometimes we see people choosing not to respond to Him. But if we respond to Him, He promises us that He's going to use it for good. If we love Him, He will use these things for good in our lives. Romans 5:3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So why doesn't God simply stop the horrible things? Number one, because he's given us free choice. But number two, he's using those things to develop us. That's what these verses are saying. So then how do we deal with the fear? That was kind of the third question that was within what was said. And number one, as the above verses I just read say, rejoice in what God is doing in your life through the circumstances. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's, you know, when I spoke, I said, that's why it's called a sacrifice of praise, because we don't feel like rejoicing in the midst of trial, do we? But God's called us to do that. He says, rejoice because I'm using it for good in your life. I'm taking this bad thing and I'm going to develop you through it so that you can become more like me. Understand that God's desire for you is that you be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. And this is how the order of how he's said, here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to take these bad things that happen because of sin. I'm going to use them for good. That's my power at work in you. Understand that where there is fear, so if you're feeling fear, there's not a full understanding of God's love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So if you're feeling that fear, you got to step back and say, okay, wait a minute here. I'm not full in the sense of God's love here. I'm not understanding the fullness of his love for me. Just I think of, you know, what you would do for your kids. If you see something in your kids that needs to be dealt with, there are consequences, right? And you apply those to your kid's life because you want the best for them. And it's the same with the Lord. He says, I see this in you. I see you, you know, whatever it is. I'm going to allow this trial in your life so that you can be developed in this area, so that you're not stuck with this and walking in this all of your life. I want the best for you. And that's what God says. I want the best for you. And I think this has been a real key for me. Entrust yourself to the Lord. So how do you deal with the fear? You know, you remember God's desire for you, remember his love for you, his perfect and perfect love casts out fear, and then you entrust yourself to the Lord, understanding his perfect love for you and his desire to make you perfect and complete. And this is how our Lord Jesus endured suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So that's how the Lord Jesus dealt with the sufferings he went through. He entrusted himself to the Lord. And then the last thing, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's 1 Peter 5:7. And that word there, that word cast, the Greek word there literally means to roll something that you know is going to roll back to you. So you're rolling, God knows that when we cast our cares in him, they will come back to us. But he's saying continually cast them to the Lord, because see, it's not about gaining just like an immediate freedom from the fear. What God desires, as Chris was saying, is a relationship with us. And he wants us to be in that continual place of prayer with him. So as we're continually casting those burdens to the Lord and those fears to the Lord, we are developing that prayer and that relationship with him. And that's what his desire is. He desires that relationship with us. So I think that's enough there.
Okay, Sharon, am I sinning or have I sinned by marrying an unbeliever?
Well, I think we all have people in our families who regret a decision, or maybe they were self-deceived in a relationship, and deceived or self-deceived. The guideline is usually in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And you can't be more yoked than in a marriage relationship. He didn't give us this caution as another rule for us to break. The Lord gave us the guidelines for marriage because he created marriage. He gave the first bride away in the Garden of Eden. And he knows how it works. He knows how it's successful. And he wants to save us from the consequences of a relationship that we are bound to by covenant. We are bound to by covenant. So marriage is Christ's idea. And marriage is also designed to be a representation. Somebody said it's the closest thing on earth that we can get to a heavenly picture is a godly marriage, and that's what we strive for. because it's a picture of the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. However, when we are in a situation where we are unequally yoked, then never underestimate God's grace. Never underestimate God's grace. It may be that he is going to work all things for the good and a better purpose in that relationship, even given the guidelines that were given in the Bible that we try to teach our children. I had a thought on this, too, that be praying, if you have little ones, be praying for their spouse now. It's never too soon to do that. We did that over the crib often. 1 Corinthians 7:13 is a good promise for people in a relationship where they're unequally yoked. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And then ends with, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?
I came to the Lord when I was 19, and the one person that I know was praying for me when I was a child was my husband's mother. So, okay, Jonna, what is biblical counseling? How is it different from regular Christian counseling?
Okay, this is actually really interesting because I prepared my answer for this. And then I took my daughter to a Christian college that prepares her, that would be preparing for ministry, and she went and sat in on a counseling class where we had talked with them beforehand, and they had said that they didn't do biblical counseling, they do integrated counseling, but they're Christian counselors. And she came out of the class, and I said, "What'd you think?" And she said, "They didn't do anything. They just asked how you feel. They didn't give any biblical truth. They didn't pray because they did some things where they, you know, kind of practiced it." And so that's really what it is. Christian counseling is different from biblical counseling in that the counseling that people do is taken from the worldview of counseling, which teaches, in general, how to cope with what you're going through, but not necessarily how to be delivered from what you're going through. The degree that you'll get biblical truth or prayer from the Christian counselor is really based on where their heart is with the Lord. If they feel that the Bible has strong validity, then they will bring it to the counseling session. But if the Bible isn't something that they're going to for their own personal life, then you won't see it there. And if prayer is big in their personal life, then they will bring it to the counseling session. In biblical counseling, the counselor is almost out of the way, in a sense, because it's taken from the point that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, I always get this order wrong, teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that the man of God... And it goes on. So basically, but it's basically saying whatever you're going through, there is an answer from Scripture in the Bible. And we're going to learn how to apply that Scripture to your situation. It's not like you come to a biblical counselor and you say, "I have a problem with lying," and you go to the Scripture that says, "Don't lie." Well, don't lie! You know, let's figure out what the root of the issue is. So once we get to the root of the issue, then we can take Scripture and apply it to that and to help you. Maybe the reason why you're lying is because you're afraid, or you're afraid of something. And so let's get to the root of what's causing that, and then be able to apply Scripture to be able to overcome it. And we believe very much that it is a supernatural thing that happens, that as we place ourselves in the presence of God with his word, that he does a work in us. Anybody who you would go to for counsel, lay person, biblical counselor, anybody who cannot share a scripture that will back up what they're saying and without twisting it, because people can twist scripture. But if I can't, as a biblical counselor, share a scripture with you as to why I'm saying what I'm saying, you should not listen to me. It's just like what Tim says on Sunday. If I'm not preaching the word of God, leave this church. And it's the same thing with biblical, with any counseling. If I'm going to point you in a direction that is not in line with what Scripture teaches, don't go there. And that would be the answer. So I hope that gives you a good idea of the differences between the two. This is another heavy question, Carissa. Why does God allow terrible things such as violence, sexual abuse, captivity to happen to innocent children?
Well, before I answer, let me say that I believe this question is unanswerable to human satisfaction, because I think in our imperfect states and with our unsanctified hearts, with the fact that we don't see the big picture that God has, I don't know that any answer that I give you is going to be satisfactory. But let's look at what the Bible says, and let's first start with the cause. I think the question that often happens after we think something like this, and the question I hear a lot, is why didn't God create a world without evil? And the answer is he did. If we look at Genesis, we see that God created a world without sin and suffering. In Genesis 1:31, he called it very good. So what we need to understand is God is never the author of evil, not ever. To piggyback a little bit on what Christy said, God created us for genuine relationship with him. And in order to do that, he had to give us free will. It's free will that gives us the ability to be in relationship, gives us the ability to give love and to receive love. But that free will, which allows us to love and make right choices, also allows us to make wrong choices. So we see that in the Garden of Eden, and through the temptation of Satan, free will was abused and evil entered the world. Romans 5:17 tells us sin entered the world through Adam, and now we're all born into depravity. We're all born with a sin nature. When Jonna and I were emailing back and forth about the question, she mentioned that sin is like a cancer. And just like cancer isn't considerate about the cells it destroys, sin is not considerate about the lives it touches. And it touches all of our lives, and that includes the lives of children. The good news is Romans 5:17 goes on to say that foreseeing all this, God also provided the answer. And it's in the abundant provision of his grace and the sacrifice of his one and only son, the only one who's truly innocent, the one who was born without a sin nature. So we see the cause. So let's answer the question. So why does God allow children? Children should be victimized, children who are powerless, children who did not bring this upon themselves in any way. Why does he allow it? I want us to look at 5 points from truth about Scripture, truth that we can see in Scripture that I hope will increase our faith and our trust in God as we grapple with this. Before I tell you that, though, let me also remind you that there's always information that we do not know. There's always something that God is working on that we cannot see. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that we see things now as in a foggy mirror, but one day we'll see things as they really are. You and I really don't have the mind of God. We don't have his perspective. His ways really are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:9 tells us. But we can understand some things. And the first thing I think we can understand is from Genesis to Revelation is God is not arbitrary or uncaring. He is completely and eternally good. And we have to believe that. The second thing we know from Scripture is God especially cares for children. And it's evidenced by Christ's own words. I'll give you a couple examples. In Matthew 18:5 through 6, Jesus says, "Welcome a child and you welcome me." Christ is somehow uniquely present with children. Whatever is done for children and to children is somehow done personally for and to Christ. He goes on in that verse to say, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better that they would have a millstone tied around their neck and that they'd be drowned in the sea." Matthew 18:10 tells us that, and this is Jesus speaking again, that angels are assigned to children, and these angels somehow have direct and constant access to God. So don't ever let the enemy tell you that God doesn't care about this, that God doesn't see this. God hates this. He hates this. The third thing that we can understand is in his sovereignty, God can and he does use horrific situations to accomplish good. I'll give you the best example is the cross. The worst thing that could have ever possibly happened, the very death of God himself, is the best thing that ever happened for the world. If we are willing to follow him and to trust him, in Romans 8:28, he promises that good will come even from the most horrific situation if we will allow him to do it. I think the problem is it doesn't always happen immediately, and we aren't always patient enough to wait. In our new culture of instant everything, you and I are losing our ability to wait, and it takes faith and patience to see God's purposes come to fruition. One of the ways that I was thinking of that he uses horrific situations is sometimes these situations shape us, shape people for special service to him. I'll give you two examples. Two of our most influential evangelical women of our generation, Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer, both sexually abused. Beth by a family member, Joyce by her own father, and both have publicly stated that it was integral in the development of their ministry and in their ability to minister to other people. The founder of Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, the founder of America's Most Wanted, both parents of children who were victimized by evil. So we have to see that God can and does bring deliverance from horrific situations. The fourth thing we know from God's word is that a day is coming when all wrongs will be righted. Count on it and believe it. God will judge evil and suffering will end and justice will be perfectly served. So the next question people say is, but why doesn't he do it now? And the answer is 2 Peter 3:9. Because God is patient with us, with humanity, not wanting any of us to perish. He's allowing sin and evil to continue for a time that more people would come to believe on the Lord Jesus and spend eternity in heaven. And the very last thing we can understand is that you and I have a choice. When it comes to something horrific like this, like abuse to children, we can either respond in faith or we can respond in doubt and bitterness. If you've been personally affected by this, I will tell you, and you know, there is no quick fix. But in Christ, there is healing and there is wholeness available. There is redemption and there is restoration. He is not cold and he is not distant. Your pain is his pain. He can turn any victim into a victor, not just Beth and not just Joyce, but anyone. Because of his suffering, because of his death, and because of his resurrection, depravity of this world has no ultimate power over you. Victimization does not get the last word over your life. God does. I think Lee Strobel said it best when he said, God's ultimate answer to suffering isn't an explanation, but it's the incarnation. If you haven't been personally affected by this, I still think we ask the question. I think our response to me needs to be, God, what do you want me to do in response to this? Realizing that God often uses his own people to right wrongs. You know, we can pray, we can get involved, we can financially support, organizations is the word, that work with things. We can comfort those who are hurting. I'll just leave you with this, and I think it's the most important. It is far better to know God than to know all the answers.
Thank you for that answer, Carissa. Brittany, how do I carve out time with the Lord when I am trying to balance serving others and serving my family?
I was just sitting here thinking with a lot of these questions. You know, some of this stuff really is heavy, you know. And Shane came home from camp this summer, and they had the students the last day of camp write down things on cards that were things that you feared. What was the question? Actual question?
Do you remember? Things
that you needed to release from. Things that just had you in bondage, I think, was some of the words that they used. And y'all, they didn't put names on them, but Shane pulled them out one night. A couple of days after they got home from camp, and I just stood at our counter flipping through those. Y'all, I just wept. And I just remember standing there thinking, God, I don't have a choice not to carve out time with you. I mean, that was my response, was I don't care what I've got going on. Our students have these needs. There are people around us are going through things. We are busy. And every day I see my own frailty. My sins are ever before me, I feel like. And I feel like I came to a place where I just knew I don't have a choice. And so I think that's part of it, is if you don't know that you need to be with him, we need to go back to week one with Jonna and figure out that we're willing to do it. And I know I'm even reminded of that, because I get, going through some things, and I kind of think, well, I kind of got this, nothing's really going on, and I'm just going to be home with kids today, I don't really need to be with the Lord, but I need him desperately. We, as a people, need him desperately. And so, So some of the things I do, like I talked about before, the main thing is somehow trying to be with him the very first thing and slaying my desire to serve myself. And if I can do that the first thing in the morning, I promise you I will find time to be with him later. If I can't do it the first you know, at the first thing in the morning. And so somehow set up some way to be with him initially as you get your day started. Because I remember, this is another thing that just came to mind, that James McDonald, when he came to the vertical church thing, he talked about being in church every week and that we need our pride slashed down every single week. That's why we need to be in church every single week, is to see God glorified, that he is far beyond us, and we need to be reminded that we are just the lump of clay. And that's okay. That's who we are. That's who we were created to be. And so we need that every single day, to be reminded of that. So how do you carve out time? It's just to beg the Lord for it. I mean, if your demands are that big, and we've all gone through seasons where they are that big, and the things that we have to do just keep coming and keep coming, just beg him for the time. So start in the morning and get yourself in the place where you know that he's it and you're not. And then go from there. Just ask him for it. I told him this morning when I was in graduate school was another. I shared that with you. It was another really busy season in my life, and I was so desperate to be with the Lord in that season that I took prayer cards and laminated them and took them in the shower with me, and because that was like the only time that it was, you know, just me and him. I know. Why do I share these things? Shower. In the car in other seasons has been a time when I could spend time with the Lord. That is not this season right now. The car is not a quiet time anymore. So, but he will show you, because he does not give us more than we can handle. And he has given us 24 hours in a day. And he has created us also that we need rest. And so he does not expect us to stay up all hours of the night. So give yourself some grace and ask the Lord when you can be with him. And it may not look like what someone else is doing, and that's okay. But he will give you the grace to be with him.
Thank you, Brittany. Christy, how do I break idolizing food so that I don't eat when I'm not hungry?
Let's hear the answer to all things, right? I assume that this person is saying that because they're idolizing food, they're trying to use food as a replacement or to fill some kind of need in their life. And as you may remember what I shared, this was something that that affected me. So here's what I would say. First, you need to change your focus. Instead of saying, how can I not idolize food, you need to turn yourself to the Lord, because you become whatever you focus on. So if you're focusing on how not to idolize food, what are you still doing? You're still focusing on the food, right? So the food's still there, and the food's still the thing. So you need to turn yourself and focus on the Lord. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Then I would say, you know, discern what need is there in your heart by crying out to the Lord. Because if you're trying to fill yourself with food, that means there's a need there that's not being met, that needs to be met by the Lord, but it's not being met by him. You're trying to meet it with food, which obviously doesn't satisfy. So discern that by, you know, looking at the fruit of your life and crying out to the Lord. Say, asking him, Lord, show me what's going on in my heart. You know, I don't want to be deceived by myself here. I don't want to try to fill myself with something that's not going to satisfy. And I know that this food thing's not satisfying me. And then thirdly, determine to turn to him by rooting yourself in scripture. So here's what I did to help myself in this situation. Whenever I was thinking about turning to food, and for me it wasn't eating the food, it was not eating the food. But it was the same problem, you know, food was the problem. What I did was, whenever I had those thoughts and feelings, I would turn to scripture instead. And so when you're tempted to use the food to meet your need, turn to the scripture. And I know that John has shared this morning that Hebrews 3:13 through 14 was a scripture that she used when she, and I think she's shared this before, when she struggled with this, Hebrews 3:13 to 14, not don't let yourself be deceived by sin is what that talks about. A scripture that I used as well was Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So it's, I'm going to be feeding my soul and getting my satisfaction from the Lord and not from the things around me. I mean, you could replace that idolizing anything, really. It doesn't have to be just food. So hopefully that's helpful.
Sharon, what does it mean for someone to fear the Lord?
That's a fun question. Basically, to fear the Lord means we put our trust in Him for salvation. If we're looking at Acts 9:31, for instance, it says, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplying. And I think behind that question may be, well, fear the Lord, the natural connotation would be terror or to be frightened of. And we think, no, in this case, it must mean just a reverential fear, to be in awe of, and it does mean that too. But when I did a word study on it, and by the way, anybody can do this with a concordance. It doesn't take a Hebrew or Greek scholar. You find an exhaustive concordance, and you can find the translation of the original words that were used. The word phobos in the Greek actually has more of a feeling of terror to it. And in thinking about that, in Acts, in the book of Acts, when the church was just being formed, do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Do you ever wonder why God was so quick to kill them bad? And He did, didn't He? And it was because they were believers. It wasn't that they weren't believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. So it's like Barney Fife, the Lord said, I'm going to nip it in the bud. Because He was starting the church. And He could not allow the institution of that kind of disrespect in the church. They had to set a standard. So when, and you would think, oh, well, that church isn't going to grow very fast. You know what happened? It multiplied even faster because the people saw, wow, if anybody's going, they have that kind of power, and this must be a real God, and it started to grow by leaps and bounds. So the fear of the Lord. In the first coming of Christ, He's called the suffering servant. In the return of Christ, He's called the conquering King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'll just leave you with this thought. We really need to see Him both as the gentle, suffering servant and the returning King who's dressed in a robe dipped in the blood of His enemies, Isaiah 63. Somebody once said, the Lamb has come, the King is coming. Let me say it again. That's my favorite line. I loved it. They said, the Lamb has come, the Lion is coming. The Lamb has come, the Lion is coming. Think Aslan.
If everything happens according to God's will, then why does it matter if I pray?
It doesn't, just don't. I think it's been said, it is being recorded, but we can actually just tell them not to use this one. it's kind of already been said, but we don't pray to get from God. And so often when we pray and ask for things, we're not even asking for what's best for us. The real reason for prayer is for that relationship with God. I drove home from Chicago with my daughter yesterday. We were in the car for 3 hours, and she knows I love her. She knows that I'm going to get her home. She knows that if she gets hungry, I'm going to stop and buy her food. She knows that I'm going to provide her needs. But if we sat in the car and never communicated in the entire 3 hours, one of us would have been in tears, or both of us, because we would have thought something's wrong, right? It's about communicating with God. It's about hearing from Him. It's about developing a relationship with Him. And one of the things is that there is a supernatural thing that goes on. I truly think this happens, that we know that Christ died for our sins, and we know that God is real, but we don't live like He's real. We know that He is supernatural and that He moves in our lives in theory. But when we live it out, we think it's all on us. And the fact is that in the prayer, in that communication with God, He changes us. Something supernatural happens, and He works in our hearts, and He deepens that relationship with Him and that trust with Him. And as we do pray for things and see him act on those things that we're praying for, he can answer whether we pray for it or not. But by us praying for it, then we see the answer and our faith grows. But one of the things that that I think I'm really working to pray to make a priority as I pray, that when I'm asking for things, I'm not asking it just for me, just so that God will give me what I want. But when it's something that I want to be able to say, yet not my will, but yours be done, and then to be praying for other people. But so often our prayers are just, give me what I want, Lord, and then I'll follow you. And that's not what it's all about. Just like if my kids just keep coming to me and asking me for things, but they have no desire to have a relationship with me, I don't stop loving them, but our relationship suffers. Does that make sense? Yes, you answered well. Thank you, Jonna. What are some ways we can pray for non-believers who are suffering? How do we point them to the Lord and give them hope or encourage them without overwhelming them?
Well, that's a two-part question. I'll address your first part first. What are some of the ways we can pray for non-believers who are suffering? First thing we have to remember is they do not have the hope and the promises available to them that you and I have who know Christ. So we need to be praying for their salvation. I will give you some specifics that you can pray, because that's what the question is asked for. And I want to remind you first to pray boldly. Let's not be timid about this. Jonna said it in one of her responses, because the price has already been paid. Let's keep in mind that salvation has been purchased for anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray boldly. The second thing is, let's ask God to use their season as maybe a crisis of conversion. Because if they are suffering, they are looking for answers and they are looking for relief. So we can ask God to use this season for their conversion. We can be asking that through the Holy Spirit, God would draw them to himself, that God would give them a desire for the things of him, to give them a spiritual hunger is the way that I wrote it. And if I can add, you can pray this for any non-believer as well. So we can also be praying that doors will be open for many opportunities for them to clearly have the gospel presented to them. You can pray specifically where you know they may be wrestling with the things of God, where you know they may not believe the Bible is true. They may not believe God exists, if they could be suffering, if they've had a past church hurt. So pray specifically for those areas. Pray for release from bad influences in their life, and that God will bring many good and godly influences into their life. You could pray that they would grasp the depth of their sin and their need for redemption, that the Holy Spirit would convict them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You could pray that the scales would be removed from their eyes and that God would give them a clear understanding of who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan has blinded the mind of unbelievers. That's why they don't understand, so we can pray for that veil to be removed. Pray for wisdom for how God can use us to clearly present the gospel to them, and how he's calling us to meet their needs, how we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I would tell you to pray persistently and to pray regularly for them. It's very important. To answer the second part of your question, how do we point them to the Lord and give them hope or encourage them without being overwhelming? Well, 1 Matthew 5:13 through 6 tells us that we are to be salt and light to the unbelieving world. Jesus himself said in John 17:18, as you have sent me, he's saying to the Father, I have sent them into the world, and the them is us. So we are called to minister to them. Your question about how do we give them hope and encourage them, can I tell you first, can you be hopeful and be encouraging? Not just about their situation, but as you live out life, we should be living like we have the most hope in the world, because we do. We have the greatest hope of all living inside of us. So be hopeful and be encouraging. How do we not overwhelm them? When we're presenting the gospel, let me tell you first, the gospel itself is not overwhelming. Usually it's us that brings too much religion into it, too much dogma, too much opinion into it. Be careful not to preach. Don't sermonize. Don't be too critical or accusing. And don't push, because only God saves people. You know, Jesus, that's what he confronted all the time, was suffering unbelievers. That's what he saw the most of. And we need to present the gospel in love, with gentleness, and with compassion, just like he did. The best thing we can do at any time for any unbeliever, suffering or not, is to make sure our walk equals our talk. That the things that we're saying, we're actually walking in our walk. And then the last thing I will tell you, because I know this one from personal experience, I'm a believer, can you keep showing up? Because it's hard enough to long suffer our own thing out. It's harder to long suffer someone else's thing out. And if they've been in a long season of suffering, they have noticed that people have stopped showing up. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can keep showing up no matter how long it is.
For Brittany, what is a way I can learn Scripture?
Donna has talked, and we've already kind of talked, I think, some about ways that if you just don't even know where to start in terms of studying the Bible. We've are kind of already talked about some of those, so I'm just going to talk about some how to start with some scripture memory. So Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so having that scripture, Carissa said, you know, having it hidden in your heart so you can pull it up when you need it is so important. So I would say if you're starting out memorizing scripture, I have to say this lady came up to me this morning, and it was so sweet, and she said, I'm just starting to memorize scripture, and she had gotten a little binder thing to hold it, and she said, I have my one. She is starting, and we just did, you know, crying together, but she's starting, and so you have to start somewhere. But I would say where to start, a good place is just to start with something that is going to be transforming for you. And so don't take a scripture just because everybody says this is something you should know. Take a situation in your life or a place where you see in your heart, if you're really struggling with something, you know, lying or the food thing or, you know, pride, whatever it is, take something that's going to be transforming for you. And so one that I have right now that I'm carrying around is it's in 2 Corinthians 1, and it just talks about that God will deliver us. He has delivered us, and he will continue to deliver us. And so I have the whole, it's a longer passage, but I have it written, and it's as I come down my stairs, I've got it written really big. If you've been in my house, it's on one of those windows back there as you come down the stairs, and so you can also see it kind of from the kitchen area and in our living room. So I can, just about all day long, if I'm at home, I can see it written out. And then I also have it on a card that I'm carrying around with me. And so there are times when I'm just saying that over and over to myself. With some of the stuff that we've going on, he will deliver us, and that's what he promises. And so that's going to be something I do believe that in years to come I will look back on that scripture, and I will be able to say I started with that, with what we were going through, and the Lord delivered us, because that is what he promises. And so take something that's going to be transforming for you and write it down, journal it if you can and have the time to. That's a great way. Do go through the OPA thing that we've talked about, you know, break it apart, pull out the pieces of it, and carry it around, review it. My mom is here, and so I was telling her that I've been sharing her verse memory system with everybody, and it can be life-changing for people. And I've been thinking about it a lot over this past week. Why is scripture memory so life-changing for us? And part of it is that you can pull up God's word, and God's word is life and its power. But, you know, in the Old Testament, over and over, God said to his people, do not forget. And what did he have them do? Set up memorials. Set the rocks right there where you can see them, you know. He said, he knew they were going to forget. He knows we are going to forget. And Pastor Steve talked about that on Sunday so much. We just aren't doing stuff with the Lord because we've forgotten. And so having the scripture where we can see it is a way that we will not forget. And I will just say one other thing real quick, because I know we're running out of time, right, Becky? So we probably won't get to the end of the questions, but one of the other questions was a harder one. And one thing that I was going to mention, and it can go along with this too, as you're thinking about scripture memory and something that might really be transforming for you, it may not be the best thing just to Google your questions. I'll just kind of throw that out there. And I said that to Shane last night, and he said, well, yeah, unless you know what you're looking for and who to read. So that's, you know, and so one of the things he said as we were talking through some of the questions, like he typed in the question with John Piper's name. And so if there are people, you know, or James McDonald, those people have online a lot of their answers to our questions. And so when there are people that are that we trust and who are scholars of Scripture and know the whole of Scripture, and as a general rule, what they teach is what the Bible teaches, then we, you know, those are the people we want to be reading. And so as you have more questions or looking for scripture that's going to be transforming for you, if you don't know who to read, then ask one of the pastors or Jonna or, you know, someone like that, you know, where can I get this answered? So that you're not just, Google it. It's like whatever Yahoo has their answer out there, and who knows where they came up with it. So, you just got to be careful. Because I will say, Shane has had students come who have Googled things, and they come, and their faith is very shaken. Because if you start reading that, Satan uses that.
Thank you, Brittany. You also mentioned in the morning BibleGateway.com, and I actually used that this afternoon because I was putting in my little scripture book, and I wanted to find a scripture, so I just typed in raised, and I was looking through my Bible. I thought it was in Matthew, but it was in Luke, so, and it was real faster than me flipping through the whole book of Luke.
You can do it like a concordance on the Bible Gateway, and it'll give you all the different translations, so you can compare them.
Yes. Yes. Always God's word is the best place to go. Christy, we are going to your next question. I don't think I let you know this beforehand. If God gave us gifts and talents, making us feel capable, how do we reconcile when we are trying to do everything and depending on the gifts he gave us?
When I was reading this question, I kind of had to think about what was being asked. And this is what I came up with. Hopefully, this is what the person who asked the question was trying to ask. I guess I just took it as, how do we not be prideful when the Lord is using us and using the gifts in our life? So how do we deal with, you know, that sense of pride that can come up, that sense of, oh, I'm doing pretty good here, you know, or this went really well. Great for me, you know, like how do we deal with that? That's kind of how I took this question. So, first of all, we want our goal to be to give the Lord all the glory, right? That's our goal. And we can certainly be successful and still give him all the glory because he has given us gifts and he wants us to use those gifts to encourage the body and to build up the body. So he wants us to be successful in that, and we can still give him the glory. So here's my response. Determined to respond with humility. And a good definition of humility that my parents taught me was basically recognizing that everything in my life, I'm going to have to look here to make sure I get it right, that recognizing that it's God and others who are responsible for all the achievements in my life. So, again, it's giving God the glory, recognizing that it's God and others who are responsible for all the achievements in my life. So, like, what do? You ask the Lord to help you give him the glory, right? Because we can't do that on our own. I know I can't do that on my own. This is something that, for sure, like, all those thoughts can pop in your head so easily, you know, like, oh, I did really good. No, I didn't. The Lord threw me. You know, that those things can pop in. That's something for me anyways. So we cry out to him and ask for his help. If you sense pride and a desire to see glory for yourself, here's some verses you can turn to. John 3:30. You can remind yourself of what John the Baptist said. He said, he must become greater, I must become less. That's a verse I often turn to because I must become less because I am the jar of clay and it is him working through me. And James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So that's a great verse to remind us what's going to happen if pride is creeping up and I'm allowing it to stay there. God's going to oppose me. So, you know, that's what the verse says. He will actually be blocking me. And I don't want that for sure. I want to live in humility. So, those are some verses that I have turned to. And I know John in this morning also had referenced 1 Corinthians 4:6-7, which offhand, I don't know what it is. Maybe you want to say it.
I know it in the King James because I learned it in a Bible quiz team, but for who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? So that's, if we've received it, then we have nothing to glory about. Okay. Sharon,
If God is slow to anger, why was he so quick to react to Adam and Eve?
Isn't that a great question? And so I thought, you know, if my kids had disrespected me the way Adam and Eve disrespected God, by throwing everything back in my face on Christmas morning and saying, well, it wasn't what I really wanted, something like that, I would have been very, very angry. But under the circumstances, God was remarkably restrained. And we have to ask ourselves why. And it was because there was something more going on in the garden than all about Adam and Eve. It was really about the fact that that whole situation was for God's glory. It wasn't that he was creating these people that he's going to enjoy and for them to enjoy him. And, well, that, all of that is true, but the bigger picture is that the answer to every question is, why does God do anything? For his own glory. It was for his glory. And the fall gave him opportunity to give the first prophecy about the coming Savior. The fall was allowed because God knew it was going to happen. He knows everything. It was allowed because God already had a resolution. And Eden was just the first page in a story of redemptive history that would span Genesis to Revelation. And that's what it was really about. But the question goes down to, well, why was he so quick to react as an anger? And that probably comes from Genesis 3, where it says that he drove the man and woman out of the garden. And we can look at it a different way. Remember, there were two trees. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was the tree of life as well. And this is what MacArthur says. God told man that he would surely die if he ate of the forbidden tree. But God's concern may also have been that man not live forever in his pitifully cursed condition by eating of the tree of life. So driving the man and his wife out of the garden was an act of merciful grace to prevent them from being sustained forever by the tree of life. And that's not even the end of the story. Very quickly, do you know where the tree of life shows up again? In New Jerusalem. And there we have unlimited access to the tree of life. See, everything that God lost in Genesis is restored by his return in the Revelation. Isn't that cool?
Well, thank you, ladies, for your answers to these questions. They were all very good. And Jonna has some important information for us. Well, I just wanted to close out this kind of the overall picture of the last 5 weeks. I hope that many of your questions were answered today and through the last 5 weeks. It was about getting real and about finding out how we can be content in the Lord. And so I hope that was answered for you. I just wanted to give you just a few thoughts as you go out from here. And I'm going to start by telling you that I am not a good decorator. But I love to find a nice picture and hang it on my wall. And I don't know if you ever experience this, but sometimes I'll get a picture from my wall, and I'll walk by it, and I'll be like, oh, it's so pretty. It's just changed the whole house. It's just so wonderful, and I'm just so happy. And for weeks, I can walk by that picture, and I can see it, and I can be excited about it. But eventually, it just kind of melds into the wall. And it just becomes part of the wall. And it's not really something all that special to me anymore. It's just part of the wall. And I like it. I'm glad it's there. But it doesn't make me all excited anymore. And I don't want that to happen with what we've experienced here. You who have heard things over the last 5 weeks that have rocked your world in some ways. Whether it be that you're going through some kind of suffering and something that you heard about that has just changed your perspective or understanding about being rooted in God's love, and your perspective has changed. But it would be very easy for you to just have that as a truth for a little while and then just let it meld into the wall and not make a difference for you anymore. And to remember that God's word is living and active. So keep going after that word. I loved what Christy said when she had said that she would repeat scripture over and over again thousands of times. Because
we need that. We need to continue to hide it in our heart, and we need to continue to let it change us. So my prayer for you is that, and for me, is that we wouldn't just let it meld into the wall and forget that it's there. Just going back of what we can remember from the last several weeks, first of all, that Jesus has great things in store for us, and that as Brittany had said from 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we need to make it our aim to please Him. As we go through life, whatever demands life has on us, that we can be willing to lay down our own lives and take up the cross that God has given us and follow Him. Because He's faithful, and He wants to do great things in our lives. And the second thing, whatever struggles this world brings, know that they're temporary, and you can trust God through that. That's a huge thing that Caressa helped us to see, the biblical perspective of suffering, knowing that it is not forever. And that, you know, the bottom line is that as Caressa said even tonight, that Jesus paid the ultimate price. That whatever suffering we go through, we will not have to suffer eternally because of what Jesus did for us. This suffering that we go through is temporary. And then from what Christy taught us, we don't need to seek to measure up to others because God has said that we can get our value from Him by putting our trust in Him. That Jeremiah 17 passage. That passage I use in biblical counseling a lot, and it amazes me that I told Christy this the other day that I've heard it, I mean, I've studied it, I've shared it with people, but the fact that the shrub that isn't growing because its trust is in man or itself, but in turning away from the Lord, versus the tree that is flourishing because its trust is in the Lord, the circumstances of life are the same for both. That amazes me, and that just shows me that, as Jesus said in John 16:33, in me you have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The peace that we're looking for will never come if we're trying to get it from our circumstances. The peace comes from having a relationship, as you've heard several times tonight, with Jesus Christ. That's what's going to draw us to Him. And the thing about all of it that that I think is so important is to realize that God will not always give us the answer why. You know, I grew up, my parents were divorced when I was a year old. My mom was divorced 3 times by the time I was 18. And, you know, I didn't grow up in a solid Christian home. And I was told to appreciate my heritage years after. And I was like, why? Why would I do that? God, why did you allow me to go through this? God, why this? God, why that? And I will never have an answer of why. But what I will get the why to is why I can trust Him, or why in that, who His character is. I may not understand why things happen, but I will be able to see that He says to forgive others. Why? Because I forgave you. And He says it's okay to deal with being able to love. Why? Because I have loved you. And it's okay to trust me. Why? Because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And it's okay to not live in the shame of your sin. Why? Because I've forgiven you. The why is in the character of God, not in understanding our circumstances. Just as Caressa just said a little while ago, that it's the relationship with God that matters so much more than having the answers of why things have happened. So I just want to ask you, as we close out, don't let yourself walk away without holding on to some truth from what you've gotten over the last 5 weeks. So I want to ask you to close your eyes and to think about, what are the things that I heard over these last several weeks, and what is the one thing that I can take from here and add it to my life, or draw closer to God in this one thing. And I'm just going to give you a few seconds to think about that. I want to challenge you to take that one thing, and before you go to bed tonight, write it down on a piece of paper, and put in your smartphone, which most of you probably have, or in a calendar or something for a month from now, to go find that piece of paper and open it up and see what difference has it made in your life in the last month, and see what the Lord has done. And just the bottom line of these last 5 weeks, here it is in a nutshell. Look to the Lord, follow Him, regardless of the circumstances, cultivating a heart of prayer, meditation, and praise. Why? Because He's worthy. His way is perfect. His word is true. He is our shield and our refuge. I'll pray now.